Let's turn to the book of Luke once again. Luke 16, we'll just read verses 1 through 9. If you are visiting for the first time today, you just made our day. Thank you for being here with us. We're so glad you're with us, and you are certainly welcome to participate in all of the excitement that lies ahead. You're also welcome to come back here next week for our grand finale. And we're grateful to Julia Green School for all their hospitality, to Dr. Andy Davis, the principal, for many wonderful ways he's assisted us, Carolyn, whom you know and have seen around. And so we look forward to a grand finale next Lord's Day morning. I hope everybody had a good Valentine's Day. Anybody forget? I know I can't find him right now, but there's one among us who tends to forget these dates. We trust he came through all right. I did learn a few things this year, maybe of great interest to you, that skunks love Valentine's Day too. You know that? They're very sentimental creatures. Sentimental creatures. Anybody awake this morning? People that like to canoe also love Valentine's. They're very romantic. Romantic. Is it getting worse? Let me keep trying. You should never, ever marry a tennis player. Don't tell my wife. Where is she? She just, oh, there she is right there. Yeah, don't ever marry a tennis player because love means nothing to them. Is that better?
Yes.
Okay. A little better, okay. And how did everybody get this one right. How did the telephone propose to his girlfriend? With a ring. I thought you'd get that quickly. Okay, well, now that we're at rock bottom, we'll try to go up to higher ground. And if you're visiting today, what I was going to say a moment ago is that we've been studying the parables of our Lord. And to this point, we've had a lot of fun. We've looked at the sower and the Good Samaritan and the great salvation feast and the rich fool. And the loving father of not one but two prodigal sons. And at least for the preachers, it's been fun. I hope it's been fun for you as well. The points of those parables are fairly obvious, I think, I trust. Today, it gets a little messy, a little more confusing. So much so that I very much regret letting Heath preach last week. Should have saved him for this week. Didn't schedule that very well. Let's pray that the Lord will help us. Father, thank you for your word, and may your spirit help us. Teach us. Show us what you would have us know about ourselves and about you and your love and your gospel. And so give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and to understand for Christ's sake. Amen. Luke 16. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, I like what one commentator said. He said, this parable presents insoluble difficulties. So we have our work cut out for us this morning. What's so insoluble? Well, first of all, it appears that Jesus is commending dishonesty. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Moreover, it seems that Jesus is saying we can almost buy our way into heaven. Verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's what it seems like. But that doesn't square with Scripture, does it? He would never commend dishonesty. He desires truth in the inward parts, the Bible says. He described himself as the way, the truth, and the life, didn't he? And he would never suggest that we can buy our way into heaven. Only he can do that for us, and has done it. Not with silver or gold, but with his very own precious blood. Parables, remember, were a way for the Lord to both reveal truth and conceal truth at the same time. They were sort of a loose way to communicate one or two or three primary points without theological precision. So recognizing that there are a lot of different theories about this particular parable, I'm going to focus this morning on what I think are very clear, very obvious, and very important points that are consistent with the rest of Scripture, and therefore try to make soluble the insoluble, if you will. So first of all, we have a guilty steward. Verses 1 and 2. There was a rich man who had a manager. Manager, steward, same idea. And charges were brought to him, but this man was wasting his possessions. We're not given any details. Some way or another, he was wasting possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The rich man, the owner, had entrusted his possessions to the steward or the manager, and he had proved wasteful, and he got caught. And he was guilty. We have an owner too, don't we? We have a master, and he's entrusted everything to us. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein, it all belongs to him. And so everything that we see and touch and use and own, we don't really own. It's not really ours. That bank account you have may have your name and address on it. It's not yours. It's not mine. We're not going to be able to take it with us. It's entrusted to us that we might be good, faithful stewards of it and use it for his glory. Our time, we call it our time. It's not really our time. It's just loaned to us to, again, be good stewards of it. Our times are in his hands, the Bible says. The hymn writer says he is the potentate of time. Our talents, they're not ours. They're loaned to us. He's the author of every good and perfect gift. He's the fount of every blessing, every talent, every gift that we have. And we're to use them for his glory. Even the gospel we believe and sing and preach and teach, it's not really our gospel. It's his good news. And we're called upon to share it and proclaim it. And as the redeemed of the Lord to say so, aren't we? And so we find ourselves, as we contemplate this, having something in common with this manager. We're also guilty. We haven't always used our time wisely, and we've frittered away opportunities. And our talents we've used to glorify ourselves, haven't we? And we haven't given God the glory that's due his name. Not always, but many times we have failed in this regard. Sometimes we withheld the tithe from the Lord. Sometimes we withheld offerings. We've not trusted him. We've been fearful. And the gospel we love? Oh, there have been many times we've hid our light under a bushel, haven't we? And we've been fearful. And we've been reticent. And we've not been ready to give reason for the hope that is within us. So he was guilty. And we are guilty. It's all been given to us, and we haven't used it. What is required of a steward, but the Bible says, but that he be found faithful. So we're all guilty. We went to Chattanooga, Lookout Mountain, to visit Kristen Faith and Chris and their four kids Monday. Quick day trip down and back. Driving back, I was thinking about quiet places for obvious reasons. I thought, where are the quiet places in the world that I've been? Well, hospitals can be quiet if it's, you know, serious matter. And funeral homes are often quiet. And traffic court is often quiet. You notice that? You ever been to traffic court, anybody? Anybody that hasn't been to traffic court? I've been there a lot. I had to go one time when I was living on Lookout Mountain, and the judge of Lookout Mountain was an elder in our church. I didn't want to face the judge. I lost sleep about facing the judge. More recently, I was in traffic court in Williamson County, not real recent, a while back. And it was my first time in Williamson County traffic court, and my theory was true. In fact, I sat on the front row to test my theory. And a lot of people were there, so misery loves company. We had a lot of company, and nobody was talking. Everybody was quiet. No joviality. No smiles. Everybody, and I mean everybody, seemed to be in a bad mood. Nobody wanted to be there. Nobody wanted to face the judge. And finally, the judge came in. Rather ordinary-looking person, but he has power. Power that nobody else in the courtroom had. And he did an interesting thing. I was a first-time offender, but there were repeat offenders in there. And he called the repeat offenders by name up to his bench. And he asked one simple question. Mr. So-and-so, do you plead guilty or not guilty? You know what was so fascinating? Most people didn't plead at all. They had a story they wanted to tell. Well, Judge, Your Honor, the car in front of me was doing the very same thing. I think the officer got the wrong car. Your Honor, the speed limit is just far too low for that area there. One after the other, telling a little story. And generally, the judge was reasonably patient, but he always came back to his question, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And in 100% of the cases, the people paused, took a breath, slightly hung their heads, and said in barely a whisper, guilty. Guilty. It was so hard to admit it, and they didn't really want anybody else in the courtroom to know they were guilty. We're all guilty, aren't we? And not just of traffic violations, which, by the way, most of the time we don't get caught, do we? How many times have we broken the law? Speed limit's 30, we go 38. No problem, they're not going to ticket us. We're breaking the law. And it's a pretty good illustration of how often we break the law of God time and time and time again. Here we have a manager who was entrusted with everything the owner had. And he wasted it. And he was guilty. And it was judgment day. Time to face the judge. Verse 2. He called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? How do you plead? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be manager. Guilty. Second thing we learn is that there are terrible consequences to being guilty. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He was staring at homelessness. And heretofore, he'd had a wonderful job. We can just imagine that he had an air-conditioned office and a mahogany desk and probably a couple of secretaries and a wonderful salary and benefits. And he was well-respected in the community, no doubt, and had a high self-esteem. But then it all changed because he got caught and the judge showed up and it was judgment day and he was guilty. And he said, what am I going to do? I'm too proud to beg. I'm too weak to dig. Homelessness and helplessness and hunger and misery, terrible consequences because of his guilt. Somewhat reminiscent, right, of the younger prodigal son who was so blessed, far more blessed than he realized, but who didn't believe it and thought he could do better and took his inheritance and went off to enjoy his money with wine, women, and song. And that story, like this story, like every story of the guilty sinner, what does sin do to us? It takes us down. It takes us down. It took that prodigal down. It took this steward down. It took Jonah down, way down. It even took the great King David way down. Out of his palace, on the run, mutiny in his own household because the sword would never depart from his house after his sin with Bathsheba. Terrible consequences to sin. The wages of sin is death. Just one sin. Because we serve a holy God. The wrath of God. The catechism says, what has sin done to us? It's brought us, what has our fall done to us? It's brought us into an estate of sin and misery. We have a guilty steward facing terrible consequences. Have many of you seen Les Miserables? Do you remember that beautiful song, Stars? Javert, representing the law, dressed in black, pursuing Jean Valjean, the guilty Jean Valjean. And so it must be. For so it is written on the doorway to paradise that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. He didn't want to pay the price. He didn't want to face a judge. He didn't want to be homeless. Who does? Whoever wants to deal with the consequences of our sin. There's pleasure in it for a season. And sometimes there's no consequences for a season, but eventually, those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. What will I do? Too proud to beg, too weak to dig. What would he do? Where would he go? Where would he go? Do you remember that great story about Albert Einstein? The great scientist, near the end of his life, suffering from a little senility at the time. On a train, enjoying the ride, the conductor came down the aisle asking for tickets. He couldn't find his. Looked in this pocket, here. Conductor said, take your time. I'll be back in a few minutes. I'm sure you'll find it. A few minutes later, the conductor came back, and Dr. Einstein was on his knees, trying to find the ticket, looking under his seat and the seat in front of him and the seat beside him. Could not find his ticket. But the conductor was a gracious man. He said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry about it. I know who you are. Dr. Einstein looked at the conductor and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. Neither did the guilty steward know where he's going to go. What shall I do? A guilty steward facing terrible consequences. But third, he found a way to survive. He found a way to secure a future home or homes. Verses 4 and following. I've decided what to do, so that when I lose my job, when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. The manager said, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. He just cut the debt in half. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. He didn't get quite as good a deal as the first fellow there, but he's still got a pretty good deal. Did the manager have the authority to do this? I don't think so. Was it the right thing for the manager to do? I don't think so. But the interesting thing is that the owner, the master, commended the steward. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Why? Because he secured for himself a place to live. That's why. The point is not, was this manager dishonest? Did he do something illegal and unethical and so forth? Of course he did. The parable is called the dishonest manager. The point is that even a wretch like this man, even a fool who squandered his master's possessions, even an unethical idiot, may I say, like this man, had enough sense to do something to secure a future home. And so he summoned his master's debtors, and he said, I'm going to cut your debt in half, for one, and cut the other one as well. And thereby he endeared himself to those debtors. He ingratiated himself to those debtors, knowing that if he scratched their back, they would probably scratch his too. You know that philosophy? I mean, wouldn't you be happy if you were a debtor and suddenly half your debt was gone? You want to make me happy? Pay my bills. I've got a mortgage. I've got a credit card bill. You pay it for me, I will love you. I'll buy you lunch at McDonald's or Wendy's. I'll give you a choice. You see what he did? And the master said, smart guy. You took care of your future. You found a place to live. I know many of you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I love that scene in the opening part when he describes a man walking in his fields, reading a book, as a man liked to do. But this man was greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out, as he'd done before, crying, "What must I do to be saved?" And the man looked this way and looked that way and could not tell which way to go until someone named Evangelist approached and said, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" And the man answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment." And after a brief conversation, Evangelist said, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still? Do something. Why are you standing still? If you're condemned to die and after that the judgment, do something." And the man said, "I know not which way to go." So Evangelist pointed him toward yonder shining light. And thus began the Pilgrim's Progress. A bit later, Christian came upon a man named Goodwill. And Goodwill said to him, or asked him a question. He said, "How is it that you've come here alone?" And Christian said something very profound. He said, "Because none of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine. None of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine. Why stand still? Do something." And this man, he did something. He thought about his future. He didn't just build bigger barns and say, "Soul, sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. You have many goods laid up for many years." No, this man thought about the long future. "Why standest thou still? None of my neighbors saw their danger as I saw mine." We're in this parable. This one wasn't addressed to the Pharisees, by the way. Something a little different here. Addressed to his disciples, church members. Have we seen our danger? We're guilty. And there are terrible consequences. And no matter how clever we might be, no matter how shrewd we might be, we can't deal with our guilt nor the consequences. The only one thing we can do, and that's to recognize our guilt and repent of our sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, and who did not merely reduce our debt or cut our debt in half, but as a great old song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And said to another guilty thief, by the way, another guilty but repentant thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Father, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we could never repay the debt of righteousness that we owe you. So we thank you for one who has done that. And we worship him and we sing of him as our Redeemer, for with his blood he purchased each of us. And on the cross he sealed our pardon and paid the debt and has set us free. So receive our worship and our thanksgiving, for you have secured an eternal home for us in paradise. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for our sins and rising for our justification. And we pray in your name. Amen. Know their sin, and who know his grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Are welcome and invited to have this little foretaste of the eternal salvation feast. Those who can't at least whisper guilty are advised to refrain from partaking of these elements. First, come to Christ. First, repent of one's sins. First, have faith in the Lord and cast oneself upon his mercy. And then come and join the family of God at the table of God. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, he took the cup and he said, "Drink from this cup, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.
Served the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful the feet that walked the long dusty roads and the hill to the cross. How beautiful. The body of Christ. How beautiful the heart that bled, that took all my sin and bore it instead. How beautiful the tender eyes that chose to forgive and never despise. How beautiful. How beautiful. How beautiful is the body of Christ. And as he laid down his life, we offer this sacrifice that we may live just as he died, willing to pay the price, willing to pay the price. How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. How beautiful when humble hearts give the fruit of your lives, so that others may live. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body of Christ. How beautiful the feet that bring the sound of good news and the love of the King. How beautiful the hands that serve the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful, how beautiful, how is the body of Christ.
Let's bow in prayer. Indeed, Lord, how beautiful you are, our beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man. Glory, majesty, dominion, power are yours, and therefore we worship you as the fairest Lord Jesus, who shines brighter and purer than all the angels heaven can boast. We thank you, Lamb of God, for taking away the sins of the world, for taking away our sins. And pray that we would be found faithful henceforth, faithful managers of all that you have so graciously and generously entrusted to us and lavished upon us. We think about a new facility, and we're thankful for that, Lord. May it be a means to an end of serving and worshiping and exalting your name. Bless our efforts to reach the lost. Bless our effort to make disciples, to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Thank you for our missionaries, and we ask your mercies upon them this morning, that they will also be found faithful and that they will be good stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. Encourage them in their labors, Lord, knowing that we never labor in vain when we serve you. Lord, you know our needs before we ask. You've promised to answer before we call. And so we do bring before you our brothers and sisters who are ill and unable to be with us this morning. We remember Stephen Mead and Lou Wallace and Mike Stevens and Arlene White and Wendy Beasley. We pray that you would bless each of these and heal them if it be your will, Father. And bless those who care for them, their loved ones, and give them strength and patience and endurance. We pray for Richard Wallace and the loss of his mother in recent days, and pray that you would comfort Richard and glorify yourself at the service that will be held in the near future. We pray for our country, Father, that you would bless us with peace and joy and unity, that the gospel would go forth clearly and in power in this land, and that churches would preach your gospel and your word unashamedly and boldly and fearlessly. And would you be pleased to bring forth much fruit. And for those who lead us and govern us, we pray for your hand to be upon each of them, from Washington, D.C. to our own local government, that we would be a nation under God, governed by humble, gentle, godly, sincere people who seek the best for not themselves but for our country. And so cleanse us, forgive us of our national sins, and bless us. May we be a nation under God that would honor you and serve you in all that we do and say. Again, Lord, we're grateful for this morning. What an exciting and happy time we've had together. And we thank you for each other. Thank you for the body of Christ. And thank you for the blood of Christ. It cleanses us from all of our sin. And we ask you, Father, to hear us now as we pray, as your Son and our Savior has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen.
And now grace, mercy, and peace be with you all from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all say amen.